So as I've mentioned, I think every Sunday since we've been in our green season, our season after Pentecost, that the Old Testament lesson is chosen to correspond with the gospel lesson. And so there's a theme there that the church, the designers of the lectionary wanted us to hear. And in this case, it's this relationship between Jesus and the fulfillment of the prophecies, the promises that God had given for raising up this shepherd. So there's a metaphor, an image of God providing leadership and encouragement and direction for his people, provision for his people. In the metaphor is that of a shepherd, and the prophets and the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, use this image both to criticize the current leadership and also to promise that God himself would come and be shepherd, would call his people together, which we heard in that passage from Jeremiah, and to provide this branch of David, this son of David, this descendant from David, who would be shepherd. And the early church, the gospel writers, those who first followed Jesus said, this is now being fulfilled in Jesus. He's the one who came to provide comfort, encouragement, leadership. And so we get that little snippet in Mark there. Jesus, though he wanted to get away from people, when the crowd beats him to where they're going, then he's compassionate because they're like sheep without a shepherd, and he gives teaching. And then later, we've jumped over two big miracles in that reading from Mark, the feeding of the 5,000 and then Jesus walking on water in the middle of a storm. And then we get the tail end where Jesus is providing healing. So the fulfillment of the promise of God has begun in Jesus. Now this is all something that Paul elaborates on without using the shepherd imagery in our reading from Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians are this a hymn of praise, a prayer, an elaboration. We're not sure, you know, when Paul switches modes, but the whole focus is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The great, tremendous salvation and promise that's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we get this chunk of chapter 2 that focuses on the church as the body of Christ and the fulfillment of God's promises. So what we can add and what Ephesians adds to this picture of Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises is that the non-Jewish people are also part of this ingathering. So Jeremiah tells us that God will collect his people far and wide and bring them back. For Jeremiah and for the Jewish nation, that meant Jews who had been, or Israelites or Hebrews who had been dispersed either through persecution or other, you know, other choices, but they're not here. They're scattered, and God will bring them back. His Messiah will bring them back. But the revelation in Jesus is that this now includes the entire human family. Every human is one of these potential people of God, and God is bringing them to himself. And so that's a revolutionary thought, an idea for the Jewish people. One reason why there was some not necessarily fighting, but some confusion and some dust, you know, like, anyway. When the early church began, it was a Jewish movement. When it began to include Gentiles, that created some friction and some tension, and you can read about that in Acts, and you can see it evidenced in Paul's writings. And that's one reason why Paul begins where he does on this section today. There's the Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcised. There's the circumcised in the flesh. And they are two polar opposites. They were in the ancient world there, virtually everybody would have known about this main divide. This is a very clear divide. There's a very clear different, and there's an impassable bridge or impassable gulf between the two for all intents and purposes. And then Paul says, these two have become one. And there's this great ingathering that God fulfills now beyond expectation, this promise to bring the scattered people of God together and to provide for them the shepherd. So this glorious truth is all accomplished in Jesus by the purpose and will of God. And it, in a very profound way, Paul doesn't get into the theology here, but he gives us little hints that are represent his teaching elsewhere, in particular several sections in Romans, so that the problem was that a Gentile by flesh and a Jew by flesh were opposed to each other. Jesus in the flesh, in verse 15, reconciles them, and this is a profound, a very deep theological thought that Paul develops a little bit more in Romans 7 and chapter 8, particularly Romans 8, 1 to 3, that God in Jesus, who came in the flesh, judges sin in the flesh. So the nature of the disease must have a cure that's similar nature. So there's a flesh problem, and Jesus in the flesh conquers or provides the cure for the problem by making the enmity and the hostility between the two groups, by abolishing that and destroying that. And it's hard for us probably to think about how profound this would have been for that ancient world where this difference was so clear, and how hard it would have been for the Jewish people in particular to begin to wrap their head around this as the thing that God was doing currently. They had taken centuries to learn the lesson of becoming separate from the surrounding nations, and they'd learned that lesson well, and now God was asking them to go a step beyond that, because the law, though it was good and holy, began to be a place where there was hostility and enmity. So these words, circumcised and uncircumcised, were probably slung around like slurs, like racial slurs. They were not, they weren't terms of respect. For the Jewish person, the uncircumcised was a dog. And for the Jew, for the Jew, the circumcised was just whatever, silly or over scrupulous or whatever the case may be. Now, of course, but that's the main contours. So how did God do this, or how did Jesus do this? Well, there's this wonderful statement: he himself is our peace. And so though Paul points us to the cross, he points us to the blood of Christ. He says you were brought new through the blood of Christ. He says Jesus has abolished the hostilities, got rid of the dividing wall between humanity in his own flesh on the cross. And then he says he himself is our peace. And this takes us a step further. So the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, Christ himself. And Christ is our peace, because Paul, he uses this metaphor, right, of the body of Christ. In Corinthians, he talks about you are all members of the body, so we've got an ear over here, and we've got a foot over there, and we've got an eye over here, and the ear can't say because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, etc. So this idea of the body is, again, something that Paul developed somewhere else. But here, Paul actually seems to be talking in a more true way, less metaphorically. How did Jesus reconcile us? In himself, because he has made one body out of the two warring and hostile factions, the Jew and the non-Jew. And what is this one body? Jesus himself. And so this is how Jesus can conquer the hostility, because though we might be at war with certain parts of our body at different times, basically our body works well together and we take care of our body. And so we cannot be at war inside our own body. There can't be a true hostility in one body. And so this is how Jesus is our peace, because now I am in Jesus and you are in Jesus. And that's a real thing. It's an actual thing. This is, again, a very deep theological statement that Paul doesn't develop here, but he mentions it, and he does this to provide comfort to us. And there's two ways in which his comfort comes. The first is that Paul says, remember. Remember where you came from. Without hope, without God in the world, without the Messiah, without the promises of the covenant, excluded from the people of God. Now, that's true for all Gentiles. The reverse is true for the Jew. They have the covenants of promise. They have the promised Messiah. They are with God. They have hope in the world. They have the revelations of God. These things are both true. Now, all of us are not Jewish. All of us are Gentile, I think. But we don't live in a context in which this is the real divide. So I think that there's some part of what's going on here is that there are some people who are born and raised in the church, and that has always just been a healthy and natural part of their life, and they just sort of grow into this adult following of Jesus, discipleship. They continue to sort of naturally and organically develop based on their heritage and their upbringing in the church and in a Christian home. There are others who had a more chaotic life and then have found Jesus, have come to Jesus. So though I was born and raised in a Christian family and in the church by virtue of my own choices, I'm more like the Gentile. There was a time in my life when I was without hope, without God, without the promises, without the Messiah. And then I met Jesus in a new way, for real. You know, not just Sunday school, not just stories, not just Bible, but an encounter with God in Jesus Christ. And so when I reflect on this wonderful story of my transformation, remembering where I came from is a great setting for how wonderful this thing is. Because after so many years, and I'm old enough, it's been quite a while now, I forget. I forget how wonderful it is to be saved. I forget how tremendous it is to be at peace with God and have at least more or less peace with my fellow humans. I forget how tremendously freeing it is not to be Gollum, right? Obsessed by self and obsessed by the precious and all that that leads to be free, to be Frodo, not Gollum. I forget, and so it's a good reminder. But there's also this thing to celebrate for those who didn't have this crisis salvation experience. And sometimes we present Christianity in a way that you think like, well, if you didn't have a crisis salvation, then you're not really saved. And so I think there's this other pattern, the Jewish pattern, where you were just raised with the promises and the covenants and God continues to be faithful. But the point is, neither of those are the point. The point is that Paul has demonstrated a huge divide, and he's now pointing us to how this no longer exists. There's no longer any divide. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven or in the household of God. There's no longer any basis upon which to say, you don't really belong here, you haven't earned the right to be here, you don't really belong. That's no longer true. And Paul points to, because it was the context, and in part because it was the greatest divide that the ancient world knew. Greater even than slave and free, although elsewhere Paul says there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, there's no male or female, another fairly significant divide in Christ, there's no slave or free. He's covered every possible line drawing, every possible place where, like, okay, you guys, y'all sit over there. We're going to be over here. The good people, the important people. No, that no longer exists. So in chapter 1, Paul was extolling the grace of God and the mercy of God and was just sort of, not quite beside himself, but just so lost in celebrating how wonderful this is. God chose us before the foundation of the world. He's revealed this, etc., etc., etc. I think Paul has actually stepped it up a notch here, though, in Ephesians 2. This celebration of our unity with God in Christ now being built into a holy temple where God himself will dwell and does dwell through the Spirit. This idea that there's no longer any distinctions that are meaningful, all hurtful and all hurtful distinctions are all excuses to deny fellowship or dignity or equality to another human, have been removed. And that in itself is significant enough and staggering enough. But it's been replaced with this true identity of being the body of Christ, being the person of Christ. He has made the two one person. So let me put it this way. I cannot celebrate my own freedom in Christ and the peace I have with God and the peace I have with one another's. I cannot celebrate that and live in that when I'm excluding others from that, when I'm keeping that from other people, when I'm excluding other people from entering into that. I can't have it both ways. So when I celebrate my own freedom and love, my own freedom in Christ and the love of God that he's manifest and poured out in my heart, then this is a freedom that I invite others into and I open up to all others. And so we are challenged and called in listening to this to do two things. First of all, we celebrate our own freedom and the truth of our salvation and the truth of our unity, both with one another, peace with one another and peace with God in Jesus Christ, our identity in Jesus Christ. But secondly, we're invited to reflect on where that message may be not being lived out. Where are those people for whom this is not true for us, either as a church, as a parish, maybe the church in Medicine Hat, maybe the Christian church in general? Where are those people that we believe that we still need to be drawing lines, where we need to be excluding? It's okay, it's good for everybody to come except for, or perhaps it's less of a ideological difference, and maybe it's just more of a preference, like, yeah, you know, I don't really like hanging out with these kinds of people, so please don't bother. You're not welcome here. These are all the things that cannot exist any longer if we're truly in Christ. And I think it's an important challenge for us. It could be that we are missing out and losing out because we've allowed in our own heart and mind either the arrogance or pride or the willfulness that excludes other people, that we've justified our decision to treat other people as second class, to communicate to others they're not truly welcome. So that's one, you know, one side that we can reflect on this. Eyes, you know, opening our eyes. Is there a place in which we fail or I fail to live out this great truth? The second thing is, who's not here because we haven't asked them or told them that they're welcome? Who's not coming to Jesus? Who's not gathering on a Sunday morning in churches around our community because we have failed to say, you know what? He is our peace. Why don't you come and experience that? Why don't you just come and enjoy being at peace with God and peace with one another? Both of these are an invitation to entering more fully into this truth ourselves. We cannot celebrate this freedom and unity of Christ that's ours in Christ and exclude others. We can exclude others either intentionally or unintentionally. And so both are called to action for us. And as we open our hearts and minds and our doors, we also will receive an increased measure, the mercy and grace of God among us. All right. Amen.